last Sunday went to a commemorating service for 9/11 here in Basking Ridge. And it was an interfaith service, and was asked to, as I found out kind of when I got there, say a few words, which was kind of a surprise when you show up in 10 minutes before you go into the service and you find out on the order of speakers. That was a whole nother story. Ask me about it. It was an example. God really showed up in a big way. But through the service, did that. And then when it was over, had the candle light, and we come outside. And after a while, the candles are extinguished. And this lady comes up to me. Now, she knew I was a Christian because she'd heard me speaking. And her whole point of coming up to me is she wanted to convince me that Christianity was not the only way. And she had me pigeonholed for a long time. Matter of fact, we were the last two people that left that whole church. The pastor of the church in Basking Ridge comes out to close and lock the door. He left before we did. Her whole thing was trying to convince me that Jesus was one of many ways. And as I got to talking to her and hearing her story, it was really fascinating. Her grandmother was Jewish. She grew up Roman Catholic, and her husband was a devout Muslim who read some of the scripture, Quran, there in the service. Through the whole conversation, I was just trying to get her to accept the fact that we could agree to disagree, because she was really wanting to make that one point, that Jesus was just one of many ways. The sad thing is that she's very, very wrong. She's missing out on the good news. And you see, that's what, as we go through a new series, we start a new series today going through the Gospel of Mark. And as I was reflecting on that conversation with this sweet lady, I was reflecting on the fact that she needs to be here, because the Gospel of Mark was written for her. I mean, it couldn't be any more perfect than for this woman to hear the Gospel of Mark, to address that fundamental question of who is Jesus. Because see, that's what we're going to be exploring. When we go through the Gospel of Mark these next coming weeks and months, we're going to be exploring what is Christianity. And we're going to be asking some fundamental questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean for all of us? The Gospel of Mark is written to answer those questions. I hope you invite teachers, co-workers, friends, family members, people from the market, people you don't even know. Have them come and find out what Christianity is all about. There's a lot of misperceptions out there what Christianity is. The Gospel of Mark is written to answer that question, who is Jesus? There's a lot of answers out there about who Jesus is. You look on the internet, type that in, or you pick up pretty much almost any copy of like Time magazine or something like that, and you get different answers. Some will say he's a great teacher. He's a great moral philosopher. He was a sage. He was a spiritual guru. He was a radical thinker. I mean, this guy, he kind of changed the politics and the social understanding. Was Jesus a great teacher? Yeah, he was. Was Jesus an advocate for social justice? Yeah, he was. But you see, the problem with just those descriptions is they're not handling the evidence. They're not addressing the central claims that Jesus himself made. You see, Jesus claimed to do what only God could do, that's forgive sins. Jesus claimed to have a relationship with God that nobody else had ever had. I mean, who allows people to worship him? Jesus did. Who claims that they're going to rise from the dead? Jesus did. Who claims to be one with God? Jesus did. You see, Christianity, and this is the thing that when I was talking to that lady outside the service, the one thing that I wanted her to hear was that, please understand, Christianity makes unique and striking claims. They're the claims that Jesus made. Because of that, C.S. Lewis, a famous author, a 20th century Cambridge professor, C.S. Lewis came up with what is called kind of the famous trilemma. He said, be based on what Jesus has claimed, based on what Jesus has said, based on the claims of Scripture. You got a choice. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He wrote this. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Now you got to laugh at that. That's good. That's a good line. Or else he'd be the devil of hell. You see, you got to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman. Maybe something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. I love this last sentence that C.S. Lewis writes. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about us being a great human teacher. Jesus has not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. You see, the thought that there are many paths to God and all religions are the same, the only problem with that is Jesus didn't leave that option open to us. He didn't come saying, I'm one of the ways. He makes some very striking, strident, audacious claims. So the question for us is, where does the evidence lead? Who is Jesus? But more specifically, is the question that Jesus comes to you as we go through the Gospel of Mark, and he comes to me and he asks, who do you say Jesus is? That's the central question. Who do you say Jesus is? It's really a fundamental question. I mean, there's a lot of questions we face day in and day out. Who do we marry? What job do we take? Where do we live? How much do I save for retirement? What are my recreation choices? All those are good and valid questions, but they're not the most important question. See, the most important question that's ever been asked, ever will be asked, the most important question that will ever be asked of you is simply, who do you say Jesus is? Your answer to that one question has a lot riding on it. That's why the Gospel of Mark was written, so we can answer that one question. You see, the claims in the Gospel of Mark, we have to deal with them. Tim Keller, pastor over here in Manhattan, put it this way. I like it. He said, the magnitude of the claim means you better not just doubt it's not true, you better know it's not true. You get that? See, the magnitude of the claim demands that you better explore the evidence. You better understand before you make your decision. That's why we'll go through the Gospel of Mark these next coming weeks and months. And I hope you'll invite people. Just ask them, hey, you want to explore Christianity? That's really what this will be. This is an exploration of what it's about, who Jesus is, why did he come, and what does it mean? That's why the Gospel of Mark was written. Now, before we dive into the text itself, let me kind of set the stage for this book. All right, so you got that Bible in front of you. You got that one you brought, or the one that's sitting there. And you open it up, and you come to the New Testament. You go Matthew, then you go to Mark. And you think, okay, so here's just kind of a bunch of verses. I think one of the things we miss is recognizing every time you pick up a Bible, you're holding ancient history. You're holding a story from 2,000 years ago. You're holding a story that was written almost 2,000 years ago. You see, you've got reliable history in your hands. Ancient history. But it's more than just ancient history. It's ancient history that delivers a punch. Now, you look at the top of the Gospel of Mark, and you see, what does it say? It's a question. What does the top of that thing say? The Gospel according to Mark. Very good. Now the question is, okay, where does that come from? Well, the scrolls that we have from over 1,800 years ago, scrolls were found all over the Middle East, Egypt, throughout Asia, modern-day Turkey, literally thousands of scrolls. manuscripts, books. On the outside of the scrolls, what would happen is they would be copied and taken to churches all around. And on the outside of the scroll would be exactly the title that you see there, according, the gospel according to Mark. So now that begs the question, who is Mark? Who is this guy that wrote this story? Well, the evidence is quite clear that it's John Mark, a companion of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. We have both external and internal evidence for this. External evidence comes from really just decades, less than a century after the writing of the Gospel of Mark. All the ancient sources agree that it was John Mark. For example, the author Papias. Anybody heard of Papias? That's okay. Nobody probably has. He hadn't written any good stuff. But Papias, we have his documents where he is relating the testimony of John the Elder from just a couple of decades after writing the Gospel of Mark. And Papias, what he says and what all the other ancient church fathers agree is that John Mark was the companion of Peter, that he and Peter, the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus, who learned from Jesus, who denied Jesus, who's restored by Jesus. John Mark, for decades after Jesus' resurrection, was with the Apostle Peter. And Papias writes and says, this John Mark is the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark, who here in those sermons, those stories relating the life of Jesus, recorded those for us, the reliable testimony. We also have the internal evidence of who is this guy, John Mark. We see in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that the Apostle Peter, after Jesus was resurrected, he was preaching in Jerusalem, and he got thrown in jail. All the believers were praying, and Peter was miraculously released from prison. He leaves prison, goes, and we learn in Acts 12 that he goes to the house of a woman named Mary, the mother of John Mark. And thus begins John Mark, it appears, relationship there with Peter as an interpreter of Peter. John Mark also was intimately involved with the Apostle Paul, the great apostle who brought the word to the Gentiles. We see John Mark's name coming up in Acts 13. John Mark going with Apostle Paul and his cousin Barnabas on the first missionary journey, taking the good news, the gospel, out of Jerusalem into the rest of the world. John Mark was mentioned at the end of Colossians, Paul being in prison. We see John Mark there helping Paul. We see John Mark at the very end of Paul's life, again in prison. There in the end of 2 Timothy, Paul saying that John Mark has been a help to him. So here's this guy, John Mark, who for decades has been listening to the Apostle Peter, who's been walking with the Apostle Paul, who's been hearing, learning intimate details from firsthand accounts of the guys right there with Jesus, with Peter. This is what we're reading. Is that guy writing for us the story? Look at the first verse with me. Mark 1:1. Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right from the get-go, Mark hits you with a punch. As you look there, it's the beginning of the gospel. The beginning. The word reminds us of God's activity in Genesis 1:1. Remember, God created the heavens and earth, and in the beginning, God created. With that one word, Mark is reminded us, this is God's activity. This is God's story. In the beginning, God was at work. Now, in this gospel, God is at work. It also reminds us that the gospel is open-ended. When you read a story, you typically think of the story as finished, don't you? You read a story, has a beginning, it has the middle in the narrative, and then it has what? The end, the conclusion. And then when you're done, you put up the book, or you turn off your Kindle, and you're done, right? The story's in. That's not what's going on here. This is the beginning of the gospel. It doesn't mean just simply this is the beginning the story is going to tell. What he's saying, this is the beginning of an ongoing gospel. You see, the gospel relates the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't end with Christ's resurrection. You see, the gospel is something that's to be lived out. The gospel is something to be received and to be shared. The gospel is something that every time that we talk about it, the gospel continues on. You see, what John Mark is doing is he's inviting you. He's inviting me to step into the narrative, to join him, to join God in his activity in this great narrative. The gospel, according to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the gospel, what do we mean by that? I mentioned it a few times. The word euangelion of gospel actually means good news. We see it in the book of Isaiah. This good news that Isaiah, a prophet 700 years before Jesus, writes. What is it, this good news that Isaiah writes when he talks about a good news way back here, 700 years before Jesus? And he talks about a good news that's coming. What is that good news? We get a sense of it when we read in Romans 1:16, gospel. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. You see, this one word gospel encapsulates salvation. It encapsulates the life of Jesus, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. But it also, when we say gospel, good news, we're talking about what it means. That's what the Gospel of Mark is going to talk to us about. It's not simply that this narrative has occurred, but it's why that's important for you. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is going to make a unique claim on your life. It's going to ask a question that demands our answer. Who is Jesus? Because if he is who he says he is, then it's going to demand a response. And you see, it's in the response is how the gospel continues on. That's why this gospel is the beginning. It's not the end. It's the beginning of a story that's written in our lives. You see, God is coming to us. When we go through this gospel of Mark, folks, better hold on. Because if you go through this and you honestly look at it and you honestly evaluate the evidence and you really take it seriously, God will come to you and say, are you ready? This is going to change everything. This is going to change your categories. This is going to change your world. It's the beginning of the gospel, a single word. It was such a radical thing that Mark was writing that it required him to create a completely new literary genre. I mean, back in antiquity, we had biographies. Anybody ever read a biography? Any of those biographies, anybody claim to be the Son of God? Not so much. See, in this biography, it was also history. You know, we have a lot of historical accounts. We have the annals written by Julius Caesar, the conquering, right? There with this Roman general and then Caesar. So we've got biographies, we've got history, but Mark comes in with something that had never, ever been written like this before. A biography and a historical account about an event and a claim to change the world. It literally, nothing like that had ever been written before, which shouldn't surprise us when we look at what he's writing about. Because the claim there in first verse is what? Jesus Christ, the Son of what? The Son of God. That's a pretty amazing claim. I mean, the central question that we're asking, who is Jesus? Prophet, Messiah, teacher, Son of God? That's a radical opening statement. From the get-go, Mark has got us by the throat, and he's saying, this is my claim. He's going to spend the rest of the book showing us why that statement is true. Why Jesus is the Son of God. That's why the Gospel of Mark is so amazing to explore Christianity. Who is Jesus? And how he changed the world. The question is, what will you say? Who do you say Jesus is? Look with me in Mark. Look in verses 2 through 4. Now here's the fascinating thing. Mark jumps out and he says, all right, Jesus, the Gospel, right? Son of God. And then all of a sudden he launches into this. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptized in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's Mark writing a couple of decades after the resurrection. And after talking about Jesus being the Son of God, he all of a sudden launches in to talking about Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet. You go, what are you doing? Mark wants us to understand that this gospel, this good news, it didn't just happen here with Jesus, but it's been God's plan for eternity past. Isaiah, written 700 years earlier, God was way back then already announcing that things were about to change. John Mark wants us to understand, you see, that's why this narrative, folks, this narrative that goes back here, comes to Jesus, comes to us today, is an ongoing story. The question is, do we step into the story that God has been writing for thousands of years? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah says, a voice of one calling, pointing to the future. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. You see, Isaiah is saying that a messenger is going to come. There's somebody coming. And the messenger will cry out, he's coming. He's coming. This messenger will come and announce that someone is coming. We see that in the fourth verse of Mark. Look at there. After describing Isaiah, one is coming, a messenger in the wilderness. Then he turns to this guy named John the Baptist. He describes him in the desert region, in the wilderness, outside of Jerusalem, crying out, calling to Israel to repent. So who is this guy, John? John the Baptist? First thing to notice, he wasn't the founder of the Baptist denomination. It actually, what his name means is John, the one who baptized, the one who's involved in baptizing. It's a description of his activity. And it helped me for the longest time trying to figure out what was going on with John here. And then somebody relayed this to me and said, really, think of John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So when you come to look for the last Old Testament prophet, you have to go to the New Testament. And it's John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist, he stands in a long line. Isaiah, Micah. Anybody ever read that book? If not, I got something for you. Isaiah and Micah and Malachi. There's this long line of Old Testament prophets. And for centuries, these guys have been saying, one is coming. He's coming. And it's going to change everything. And they've been teaching and proclaiming this and crying out for centuries. And then here comes John the Baptist. One is coming after me. I mean, even the way it's described. You see there in verse 6, just the way he's described this camel thing going on. And he's eating locust. Anybody eating locust? That's got to be nasty. You've eaten a locust? Art, I hope you brushed. Air Force training. Oh, man. That's a juicy bug. Like, I could sit there and think, I'd eat, you know, like some, you know, ants. They're kind of crunchy. I could handle that, you know, especially chocolate covered. But you get locusts, that's like a juicy, big, fat thing. A crazy guy. You know, he's dipping things in honey. I think it's because the locust tastes so bad. He's got this camel hair on. I mean, you think wool is itchy? I mean, the picture we get of John is like, you know, you're walking in New York, and, you know, you walk along the sidewalk, and you see kind of like the crazy guy that's pushing the shopping cart, and you kind of like step to the side like, whoa, hey, I'm going to walk over here. That's John the Baptist. He was not a picture of GQ in the first century. I mean, people looked at John and went, you are different. And his description, the way he's described, was on purpose. It was letting us know John the Baptist was a very special guy. He was a prophet called to God. We get the same description of Elijah. 2 Kings 1, 7 through 8. We read about Elijah. The king asked him, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. You see, Mark, in these opening verses, he wants us to know, hey, this John the Baptist, he's doing something really special. He wants us to know that John the Baptist is the messenger prophesied by Isaiah. He wants us to know that John the Baptist has the message, because he's talking about the one who is coming. He wants to see that John the Baptist is the messenger that Isaiah talks about, who is going to declare a good news. That's what Isaiah talks about. We see this. Isaiah 49 through 10. Isaiah prophesies and says, you, this messenger, bring good news, the gospel, that euangelion, bring good news to Zion, to Jerusalem. Go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Save the towns of Judah. Here is your God. See, the Lord comes with power. See, that's the good news that Isaiah is saying. This messenger is going to come, and he's going to be proclaiming that somebody's coming after him who is the Lord. See, the good news is that God is sending someone that's going to change everything. He's sending someone that's going to set things right. He's sending someone that's going to establish a new relationship between God and man. This sending has been what God has been saying for centuries. I'm sending him. We see this in Malachi 3:1. See, I will send my messenger, God says, who will prepare the way before me. Who's the me? God is saying, my messenger is going to prepare the way for me, God, who's going to come. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to this temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi, like Isaiah, like Micah, like all these others, they're pointing to one that is coming. They're announcing the arrival of the Lord who will establish a new covenant. See, why am I spending so much time on this connection that Mark is making? It's because it's important that we understand the content of the good news. It's important that we grasp that the purpose of the one that's being announced who's coming. See, the prophet Isaiah announces that this messenger, he's saying this messenger is going to tell about one that's coming. And the content of this good news he's going to bring, it's radical. Because it's a salvation for all the nations. Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Now, before I read this, think again. This is right. Here are Jewish prophets prophesying God's word to this kind of small band of people, this small kind of, you know, kind of outcast in the Middle East. And this message that God has given to Isaiah to give to them is a message that's not just for them. It's a message for you. It's a message for your coworker. It's a message for your family member, for your neighbor. This message that God gave to Isaiah, that Mark wants us to know, hey, John the Baptist is the message that's pointing to this one. This one is announcing something that's for all of us. Isaiah, God says, here is my servant whom I uphold, looking to the future, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Stop right there. That's a radical claim. See, God's spirit in Judaism was within the Holy of Holies, that most inner part of the temple. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies where God's spirit was. Only once a year. We talked about this last week, the Day of Atonement. And now God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to change all of that. I'm going to break down that barrier between my spirit and man. It's a radical promise. This one who's coming, this servant, he'll bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, the servant, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands, in Isaiah that means the nations, will put their hope. Now, all of a sudden, this message that was for this small group of people, God's people, the Jews, now here's a message that's for all the nations of somebody they'll put their hope in. Ours is a world that needs hope, doesn't it? You look around, and there's a lot of people needing hope. Maybe you are experiencing it right now. What is there really to hope in or on? Hurricanes come in and wipe out your home in the twinkling of an eye. Financial crisis and your savings are gone in a blink of an eye. Doctor's phone call and your health is gone, blink of an eye. You think your husband's coming home from the hospital. You get a call before you go to work. He's gone into cardiac arrest, and he's gone in the blink of an eye. This world, things are fleeting and changing. What do you put your hope in? God is saying to you and to me, centuries and centuries ago, I'm sending one that will bring hope. This is what God the Lord says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it. God who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you the servant in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. Listen to this. Here's the promise that God makes. 700 years, even before Jesus arrives. This servant, this one that is coming after the messenger, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light. It's a light of salvation for the Gentiles. The hope is that this one brings salvation, a relationship between God and man. See, that's why John, he's out there in the Judean wilderness. You come out of Jerusalem and you come down, kind of, it's up on a mountain, you come down into a really arid, dry land. It's where the Dead Sea is at. And here's John, crazy old John in the old clothes, out there saying, repent, come out. Come down. And people are coming. They're coming out because they recognize this guy was truly a man of God. And they're coming out. And they're being baptized. Now understand, this baptism is not Christian baptism. This is a different thing. Washing of water, which could be called baptism, was instituted by God for his people. But you can see this in Leviticus and in Numbers. This washing of a ritual purity. God made some very clear commandments that after certain activities, his people, the Jews, were to engage in ritual washing to remove some physical impurities from their body. So that was part of why he's calling all these, come out and be cleansed as God has commanded you. Show that you are fallen and walking with God. Part of it, too, is it's a corporate thing to come out together in this act of baptism, this act of repenting and coming to God and saying, God, we come before you and we recognize that we have sinned. See, that's fundamentally what John is doing, is he's saying, prepare your heart, people, because the one who is coming, prepare, humble yourself. It's the same for us today. It's the same for us today in the midst of busyness of life and all the other questions that swirl around us that can consume our energy and our time. And a lot of times, it takes a tragedy in our life to cause us to stop and ask fundamental questions. That's what John is doing when he calls people out of Jerusalem to come down and to engage his baptism. So they will pause, recognize their sinfulness, and they'll cry out to God and say, okay, Lord, I'm humble and I'm ready to hear from you. But what was his message? It wasn't simply, hey, go get dunked and get ready. It was get ready for something. Look at verse 7 and 8. John the Baptist, this was message, after me. Oh, John says, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I, John says, baptize you with water. This one that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now again, for a Jew in the first century to hear this would have sent shivers down the spine. This is a radical declaration. You see, a Jew would recognize God's Spirit is there in the Holy of Holies. There's a barrier. There's a tent. There's walls. There's curtains. There are priests. I can't get to God. That's a crazy statement. And John says, now the one that's coming after me, he's going to change everything. These things that separate you from God, he's going to remove those. And his spirit will be in you. Right from the get-go, John, the gospel writer, is wanting us to hear the radical words of John the Baptist. The story about to read, it's a barn burner. It's a radical message that's meant to change everything. We need to pause and we need to hear the radicalness of these words. You see, God made this promise back in Ezekiel 36. Centuries before John the Baptist, centuries before Jesus, God said, there's a time coming, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, so for a Jew in the first century, we need to have those ears to be able to hear this declaration by God that all these things that separate us are going to be removed. That God is going to provide a way for us to have hope, to have a relationship, to be able to be in his presence. It's a radical claim. It's a claim that everything is about to change. A new age is about to dawn. And so what John Mark is going to attempt to do through the rest of the Gospel of Mark is he's going to take us down and have us look at the evidence. Who is this guy Jesus? What are the things that he taught? What are the things that he did? What are the things that would give us evidence that he was who he says he was? What is the evidence that he truly is the Son of God? And if he was, then what does it mean that he would die and that he would be raised? Because if the evidence does, in fact, show that, then we're faced with the most fundamental question that's ever been asked. Who do you say Jesus is? Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you that you, God, are a God who's been at work in history for centuries, from the beginning of time, to provide us hope, to provide us a way to be in relationship with you. Lord, we look around and Lord, so many times we feel hopeless. We need a God that cares, and a God that loves, and a God that reaches out to us. So Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this message of good news, of your activity in history, this narrative. Lord, I pray that all of us, Lord, with open hearts, Lord, would step into this narrative and make it the story that's written on our hearts and the story to share. We ask all these things in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.